This is the word of the Lord from John 19, beginning in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The children are invited to children's worship house.
But I wasn't present when they decided who would preach. preach which message?
I thirst. I thirst.
And do you remember when you were in high school and they would assign a book for you to do a report on? You know, like, here, you're going to do a report on The Great Gatsby. And I'm, you know, like a high school guy, and I'm thinking, how about All's Quiet on the Western Front? You know, something a little bit more dramatic. Well, when they said, you get I thirst, it was kind of a Great Gatsby moment for me, to be honest with you. I mean, I'm hesitant to say this, but I think everybody can identify that all scriptures are inspired by God, right? It's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness, so the man of God may be equipped for every good work. But there are those verses that are, you just kind of pass through as you're looking at in the context, as you're looking at the bigger story or things that are more familiar or whatever, and you just kind of, it's there, and you know it's there. You just, you don't spend any time with it. You ever been to Newport? The old bayfront there? You go there to explore, and there's some shopping, and good dining, and there's this barking of these sea lions, and you're like, so you go and you see, and there's these floats and these barking sea lions there, and they're interesting, and it's kind of fun, and it's kind of funny, and you laugh at them, and then you walk on to do something more important, like eat some good seafood, right? That's what you're there for, not see barking sea lions. Until the one day you stop and actually read the placard about these animals, and it's fascinating. They are California sea lions. Just like most Californians, they're making their way to Oregon, right? Barking. And being annoying. Sorry, any Cali folks, I'm sorry about that. But what's even more interesting is, and this explains the barking, the fighting, and the bickering, they're all males. They're all male California sea lions. And late summer, early fall, those males swim back down to California for what? Breeding season. And classic men, when they're all done with that, they leave. Let the ladies take care of raising the kids. I'm pretty sure we're missing, but it's interesting when you slow down and you read and find out about something that it's significant, it's fascinating. Well, to my shame, that's true of I thirst. You know, I've read through this and kind of skipped by it so many times, but to slow down, you know, actually, when I first saw the passage for me, I was like, can I actually preach a whole message on I thirst? And quite frankly, I have edited down so much material. There's so much here that it's a significant and important passage for us. And there's actually two aspects to this short statement by Jesus that we want to look at this morning. As indicated by the title slide, we'll be looking at how these two words, or word and white S, point to the fact that Jesus was fully man and fully God. And it's my hope and prayer that the Lord allows me to adequately convey to you the significance of this passage with clarity and conviction. And that not only Jesus was both, but why it is significant for us. And with that in mind, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as already has been said, I feel inadequate to stand here and open your word and speak on your behalf. And yet, Lord, you moved men to pen these very words. You dwell in the heart of your children. And you, Lord, are the one that I pray would direct my words to the praise of your glory and for the good of those who are hearing, that they might walk away from here changed as a result. And pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So, fully man, fully God. Those are the two main points. points that we're going to look at this morning. And I think it's important, as you contemplate this, or we contemplate it together, that we think in terms of then and now. Often when Pastor Bill or anyone is preaching, they'll talk about, well, this is what the hearer understood it to mean then. What does that mean for us now? But a little different spin on it this morning. Because I believe that then, meaning when Jesus walked the earth and when the apostles were with him and his disciples, and even as he hung on the cross, I don't think there was any question that he was fully man. I think then they grasped that reality. I mean, they talked with him, didn't they? They walked with him. They ate with him. They drank with him. They slept beside him. Not to be too graphic, but no doubt they witnessed him having to go and relieve himself. He probably at times smelled because it was hot and sweaty and they were hiking and walking. And he was a real, full man. That wasn't a problem for them. They got it. They understood that. But fully God? They didn't get that. They really didn't get it. As much as he told them, he made it very clear. He and his Father are one. Over and over. They didn't get it. Even though he demonstrated time and again the miraculous, right? Walking on water, calming the storm, calling a legion of demons out of the demoniac, feeding the thousands with loaves and a few loaves of fish, raising Lazarus from the dead, on and on and on. They just didn't get it. Now, if they had gotten it, when he hung on the cross, they would have been waiting. Great expectation, wouldn't they? Had they gotten it, they would have anticipated that 3 days later he would rise from the dead, wouldn't they? But they didn't. They fled. They hid. They were fearful. And you're like, how did they miss it? I mean, how did they miss it? Well, it hadn't happened. We have the great benefit of having the whole story, don't we? We can go back and go, well, look, he said it here, and he said it here, and he said it here. Well, think of all the life they did. And they're like, he's a little bit out there to say some of these things. Maybe I don't know what they were thinking, but they missed the truth, didn't they? On the other hand, now I think we run the risk of the opposite. We run the risk of missing the fully man piece. Because we don't see him, we don't hear him, we don't experience him in the flesh. We understand and accept and celebrate the fact that the man Jesus Christ died. We know the story. We celebrate his victory over sin and death for us. We know that he sits at the right hand of the Father. And so we have this image of him that's God in heaven, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, right? And it's easy for us to miss the fact that Jesus was fully man. It was originally my intent, as I was thinking this through and studying it, to be as graphic as I could to express the physical suffering that Jesus underwent. Not for a dramatic effect, but to impress upon us how absolutely human he was. He was brutally, brutally tortured. One of them could do that. But he suffered. I don't think it does us any justice to recount the details as much as in studying you read about how he was treated and mistreated. And it's horrific. Did any of you see the movie The Passion of Christ? You know, Mel Gibson, think what you might of him, He produced that film. Jana wouldn't see it because she knew it was going to be quite graphic. And I thought afterward, I said, really, Mel? You know, I think you're a little over the top with the blood and the brutality. I mean, it kind of reeks of your action movies. You're kind of a one note. You're a one-trick pony. You know, it's kind of like Die Hard and Braveheart meet Jesus. And I was very kind of almost offended by it and was walking away from seeing it going, God, did he have to be so graphic with the gore and the blood? But as I looked into the reality of what Jesus underwent, while the details were, I'm sure there was some poetic license taken, it was at least pretty accurate in the scope. It was pretty accurate. And so we don't have to go into the details, but I suffice it to say that however you, if you haven't really looked into this, envision the picture of what he faced, it was probably worse. There's one piece that that we don't have in our mind when we think of what Jesus went through, and it's a small thing, but I think it's a significant thing. It's the fact that every image I've ever seen of Jesus on the cross, he had a loincloth. Didn't he? His personals were covered. I don't think that's accurate, though. You know, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And the word humble is the root word for humiliation. He was humiliated. He was stripped naked, hanging on the cross. As much as all the pain and the blood and the suffering was there, there's no modesty. Our Savior hung naked before the world. Well, the timetables could somewhat be in dispute, or at least subject to interpretation. I think Paul got into that last week, how sequentially things went on. In essence, it was a late evening when they finished the Passover dinner, and then Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Agony, prayer of agony, Lord, that you would take this cup from me, knowing what he was about to go through. And the disciples took a cat nap. It was late, right? It was early morning when they came and arrested him. The whole trial, everything took place through the night and in the morning. There's no sleep. And once on Golgotha, he was stripped and nailed to the tree after being brutalized and carrying his execution apparatus, which was the tradition, as far as he could. And then he gave out. And he was nailed to that tree. There's no indication that he had had anything to drink since the Passover meal. At least Scripture doesn't report that. And then as he hung there, he became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of Christ through him, right? And as Paul rightly pointed out, in addition to all of the physical agony that he faced, the Lord judged him. Realize he had to die sin. He couldn't die and then become sin. He died with all the sin of the world on his back. He became sin and went dark for 3 hours. I talked about that. Went dark for 3 hours. You know why? Because the light of the world went out. Right? Think about that. The light of the world went out. So after basically he's bleeding out, he's dehydrated. Not going to get too graphic here, but gasping for breath as he had to lift himself up to get a breath. Right? so he really say, I can't imagine he really said in a loud voice, although we know he at the end cried out. But I picture him on the cross. If Jesus were merely a man, what on earth would be the point of this? Why would he say this? Bloodied and being tortured, hanging on the cross, fighting for every breath, knowing everything was finished, he takes a moment to, oops, I completely jumped ahead of my notes. Why? Sorry. Jump to the next point. Whew, forgot it's all up here. He had to be fully man to accomplish his mission, right? He had to be fully man. Listen to what Romans 8:3 says. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh. In Hebrews 9:22 it says, many of you are familiar with this passage. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Jesus had to be a perfect man, a sinless man, in order to pay the penalty for us. Had he had any sin, he would have paid the penalty for himself, right? So we know the story. But that's why, and this indication then, on the cross demonstrates the simple statement, I thirst. One of his very last words, Jesus gives testimony at the very end that yes, indeed, he was fully man. There's a point to that. We couldn't know if he was just thinking it. He said, I thirst. Now, as true, significant, and crucial as that is for God's plan of redemption, and as clear as it is from the text that he was fully man, I submit to you this is not really the point of Jesus' statement, I thirst. Okay? To be clear, Jesus didn't lie. He was thirsty. It clearly points to his humanity. While we can trust in that fact and acknowledge its importance, that simply is not the point of the statement. That's not why he said it. There are two what I consider very clear reasons why this is not the main idea. First, consider the context. These three verses are an inclusio. Now, if you've been around here much, you know what an inclusio is, because Bill will point these out when they come into play. It's pointing to Jesus' statement as the focal point. I thirst is the focal point of these three verses, which were read at the beginning. Look at it with me. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, I'm pulling the inclusio out. He said, it is finished. And bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now that would make sense, wouldn't it? Everything's finished. Jesus knows it's finished. And he says, it is finished. That would be the logical way the story should play out. It just doesn't make sense that Jesus thirsting just prior to giving up his spirit would be such of great significance, would it? I mean, if I'm hanging on the cross and I know it's finished and I know I'm about to give up my spirit, do I need to have my thirst quenched before I give up my spirit? Logically, doesn't make a ton of sense. Think about it. The text says, knowing that all is finished, I just went through this. Jesus did not say, it is finished, but rather, I thirst. Followed later by, it's finished. The statement, I thirst, is of most importance, but does not seem to really make sense, does it? It is, as Pastor Bill is prone to say, the problem with the text. Why the insertion of I thirst? Fortunately for us, the Spirit led John, as he penned these words, to give us a very clear reason for the inclusion in the narrative. Look with me. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. And then the text goes on. He said it because he was thirsty, but to fulfill Scripture. To fulfill Scripture. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is not only the main idea, but confirms our second point this morning, that Jesus was fully God. Right? Follow the logic with me. This is the part I jumped to a minute ago. See? I almost left that whole bit out. If Jesus were merely a man, what on earth would be the point of this? After being bloodied and tortured, hanging on the cross, fighting for every breath, knowing everything was finished, he takes a moment to fulfill Scripture. Why? Was he perpetuating a hoax? You know, those who think that he feigned death and that he wasn't really dead or any number of things, why would he take time to say this? Was he going to intentionally lead countless generations down a path of a lie? Did he have the wherewithal in his circumstance and physical condition to think, oh, there's one more thing I need to say that was predicted that the Messiah would say. I better say that before I die. Just to allow the ruse to continue. No, he didn't lie. He thirsted. He, however, did not drink just before his last breath. No, he needed to place an exclamation point at the end of the sentence. He as much as shouted in that those words, look, I am who I say I am. You may ask, what scripture is John referring to here? First, Psalm 22. Both Matthew and Mark record Jesus crying out and quoting the opening line to Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? This would have brought to the Jewish mind the rest of the psalm, right? They would be familiar with that psalm, showing Christ to be the fulfillment of the psalmist's words. In the 15th verse of this chapter, the psalmist says the following, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust. The psalmist's experience of suffering and sense of forsakenness is described as a loss of strength, an unquenchable thirst, and a feeling of death. And Jesus fulfills that scripture as the one whose strength really was dried up, whose tongue really stuck to his jaw, and who really was laid in the dust. But wait, I want you to look with me at other aspects of Psalm 22 that were fulfilled at the cross. So Psalm 22, 7 and 8 says, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Psalm 22, 7 and 8. Matthew 27, 39 through 40, recounts what actually happened at the cross. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You, who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself." Luke 23, 35, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is Christ of God, his chosen one." Psalm 22, 16 through 18 says, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothes, they cast lots." John recounts the actual crucifixion. They said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots." You know, Psalm 22, in so many ways, parallels the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. His statement, "I thirst," also is fulfillment of Psalm 69, 1 through 3. It says this, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink deep in mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God." Providentially, the psalmist describes himself as sinking in deep waters with the flood sweeping over him, but he's parched in his throat. He's thirsty. The psalmist goes on to say in verse 20 of 69, "Reproachers have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." Jesus fulfills this psalm as he actually is drowning in the deep waters of God's wrath against the very sin that he became for us, right? And again, gasping for breath very much. Death came as a result of suffocation, if you're not aware of it, on the cross, as he no longer breathes from the weight. So he's drowning and he's parched and he asks for something to drink. Jesus fulfills Psalm 69. So what? Oh, what did I do here? Oh yeah, I forgot. This is the fulfillment. All right, fulfillment of the sour wine. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on the hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Now, so what? So what? So what's the big idea behind Jesus saying, "I thirst"? You know, over the course of some 1,500 years, approximately 40 authors wrote the 66 books of the Bible. Do I have a Bible here? So it took about 1,500 years for 40 authors to write this. There were shepherds, kings, a tax collector, fishermen, a doctor, tent maker, all different walks of life, right? Yet with virtually no inconsistency, they tell the same story, the redemptive story of Jesus Christ, pointing to the coming Messiah, explaining his life and ministry on earth, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his, Lord willing, soon to come again, second advent. The point of "I thirst" is Jesus was fully man fully God. In total, Jesus has already fulfilled over 300 prophecies about him in his first advent, and countless more will be accomplished when he comes again and when we are all together in the new heavens and the new earth. In his statement, "I thirst," he clearly declares, "I am who I say I am." Amen. This book is about me. I have revealed myself in its pages. I have revealed myself in the flesh. I am who I say I am. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, if you are a believer here this morning, you have peace with him, right? Now, maybe not total peace, because in this world we face tribulation. But be of good cheer. He's overcome the world, right? That's good news. If you're sitting here this morning and you're not trusting who gave life to you, or gave his life so that you could have life, what on earth is keeping you from him? He has revealed himself. He has demonstrated who he was on the cross. What are you waiting for? I would call you to repent and believe the good news. Today is the day. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, you came that those who believe might have life eternal with you. You came to redeem us, to buy us back, to pay the penalty we for us that we could not. And so we thank you. We thank you for your humanity. We thank you for the reality that you are who you say you are. And we trust, Lord, that you will direct us to the praise of your glory. And for the one or the few or the many who hear this and have yet to trust you, Lord, would you do a work in their heart and draw them to you? And we ask this all in your precious name.